So this week I did probably, I was telling some other folks earlier today, I did probably more studying for this sermon than I have for a number of them in the past. I started kind of going down these rabbit holes that would lead me to these really, really cool just moments with the Lord where it was exciting and just made me really passionate about God's foreknowledge, his organizational structure, how God orders things and does things in a timely and orderly fashion, and that he doesn't do anything without it being significant. And that what God does is on purpose, and it is for his glory and for his good pleasure. And so it was really fascinating. I'm hoping that this comes out through this message, just the excitement of who Jesus is and who God is in the scriptures. And so we're just going to dive in. So this world today that we live in is really relatively new, right? It's pretty new. I mean, if you think about it, smartphones are like 10 years old. They're really not that old, right? The internet is around 20 years old. I remember when there wasn't an internet. I'm sure many of you do too. Personal computers are about 30 years old. I remember when we got our first personal computer and you could play the Oregon Trail on it, and that was about it, right? Floppy disks were not that long ago. So television is nearing 100 years, and 100 years feels like, oh, that's really old. Television's been around for almost 100 years, but it's really not that old. High-rise construction and automobiles came out about the same time, and they've become commonplace in our lives. Most of the technology that has been implemented in our lives has been brought about, and it's been fascinating and unique and stunning in the way that it transforms our culture and our community. But one of the largest detriments to all of this, everything from high-rise construction to automobiles to televisions to the internet to computers to smartphones, has brought about with it kind of this age of isolation. More and more and more we get separated. It used to be that people's garages were around back, and their cars didn't necessarily go straight into a garage. You would see your neighbors because you would walk somewhere. And so for this message, for this morning, I want us to kind of go back in time. I want us to kind of rewind things. Listen, you can keep your smartphone if you want and all that sort of stuff, but let's just take one simple thing away, the automobile. Let's take the car away out of the equation. What would your life look like? Many of the things that you value now would have to go away. Many of the things that you think about in your life, even a simple trip to the grocery store, becomes a large endeavor. It requires planning and organization. It might require a donkey and a cart, right? Your life would revolve much more intimately with weather patterns. You would pay much closer attention to what the weather was going to look like. You wouldn't make split-second decisions to go and do something. You wouldn't say, hey, let's go to the movies tonight, right now. We got 20 minutes to get there. You may even choose to move your family closer to where you spend most of your time. But you would meet people. You would get to know people. You would learn who they are, who their family is. There are two men that walk near our house. And for the last 5 years, I don't know their story. I've talked with them a handful of times, a dozen times probably each. I wave at them as they're walking by. I know a little bit about them. I'm familiar with them. Why am I familiar with them? Because they take a long time to get around our property, right? Because when I'm driving up the hill, I see them before they get to my house. When I'm driving up the other hill, I see them on their way back home from something. I'm familiar with them because we run into each other, because there is the time they're moving in a slower pace than I'm moving. And typically I scoot right past them. Hey, how are you doing? And if they're walking by my house and I'm outside, I will talk to them for a longer period of time. But I know them because they're walking, not because I sought them out or because we happen to run into each other, but simply because they're taking things slower to get from point A to point B. I don't know them well, but I am familiar. Now, that's a key component to what it is that we're talking about today. Familiarity, okay? What we're talking about today is how does cultivating community work through teaching? How does it work? If we're teaching, if the concept of teaching is at play, how do we build community in situations like this? And so I want to look at Jesus's life. I want to look at the time period that he was living in, and I want to look at the culture surrounding that in order to understand how it is that the Hebrew mind would have thought about teaching in terms of community building, okay? Because it was a very big deal. Teaching in that time as well as today. During the time of Jesus was born, the only way to get around was walking. Most people didn't own chariots because that was for the military, and it would require you to have horses and to have a stable and to feed them and all that sort of stuff, so they would walk. One of the things that I find interesting throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, is that they don't give any emphasis on the length of time that it took somebody to get from point A to point B. Like, the fact that people had to walk everywhere was just a given, and so they didn't say much about it. In fact, when you look in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 40, you don't have to turn there, but it's when Mary finds out that she's pregnant with Jesus, and it says, and she went out and went to Elizabeth's house, right? So let's pause for a second and do a little bit of a study on how far Elizabeth lived away. Because what it sounds like is she walks out and goes across town to Elizabeth's house. That would be accurate if the town was 90 miles long. Elizabeth lived 90 miles away. And Mary, in her morning sickness, if she had morning sickness, would have had to walk, and she went alone. Which means she probably hooked up with a caravan and walked with the caravan down 90 miles. It would have taken about 4 to 5 days at 20 miles a day, newly pregnant. That's about how long it would have taken. And yet it just sort of says, and she went to Elizabeth's house. It's not that she just went to Elizabeth's. That's a huge journey, right? Now, here's the interesting part. She stays at Elizabeth's house for 3 months, and then she returns home. 90 miles home. So she walks 90 miles back home, gets to Joseph. Hey, Joseph, let's get married, and you're going to be the father of someone else's baby, right? Okay, it's God's baby, but let's deal with that whole issue. And then Joseph is like, oh, hey, we have to go to Bethlehem. In your 6 months later, you're 9 months pregnant, and we have to go to Bethlehem. All right, so they go to Bethlehem for the census. Bethlehem's 80 miles away. 80 miles away, they're going to Bethlehem. And this time it says that they went with a donkey. And you would think, oh, well, they went with a donkey. That makes it easier for her. Double the time that it takes you to go. So instead of 4 days, it's now 8 to 10 days to travel with a donkey. Because I don't know if you've ever moved a donkey, but there's a reason why they're called stubborn. They move when they want to move, and you don't move them when they don't want to. And so I can imagine Mary, come on, donkey, with a little carrot in front of it, right, dangling it along or something. We need to get to Bethlehem in the next 3 days, you know, or whatever. That's a long period of time. People didn't travel alone. Oftentimes there were caravans, and so you would get to know the various people that were traveling along together. If you go on a hike, if you go on a walk with somebody, you get to know them. You can't stand walking next to somebody in silence for days on end without knowing them. And so you would get to know them. And most all of the Israelite men made a long journey like this at least once a year. Every year, The word that comes to mind when thinking through this idea of walking with everyone everywhere is this familiarity. You become familiar. You become familiar with the surroundings. You become in tune with where there are wells. You become familiar with the people who own the wells or the people who manage the inns or whatever. Because you're making this journey once a year. As pastors, we do these once a year kind of getaways where we will go and do these prayer summits or we'll go and do an annual enrichment conference. And then you hang out with these other pastors or elders and shepherds, and you get to know them. Even though you only see them one time a year, you still get to know them. And after 4 or 5 or 6 years, you've spent enough time with these people that you're truly and genuinely friends with them. And so in this Hebrew culture, you're going to Jerusalem. The ancient Israelites would have been familiar with the people, the customs, the resources, the traditions, the story, and they would be familiar with the Word of God because the Word of God was their lifestyle. Israelites soaked up the Word of God because they are God's chosen people. They had to know why they're God's chosen people, and they knew the traditions. Why? Because the traditions from their grandparents and their parents and then them and then their children and then their grandchildren were all the same. It didn't change. Now, I don't know if you're a person who likes holidays and you like the tradition of it, but there are people that you don't want to see all the time and you tolerate, and there's other people that you see and you love and you live for it, but you go anyway. Why? Because it's tradition. It's what you do. And so as an Israelite male, you were obligated to go to Jerusalem and worship God. Show yourself to God. Put yourself in front of God during the spring festivals. Okay? Now, spring festivals, God instituted them on purpose. He instituted the very beginning one with Passover. Passover, the celebration of God's wrath passing over Israel. And then it goes, and Passover is the first day of the second festival, which is unleavened bread. It's a 7-day festival where you get rid of all of the leaven in your house, all of the sin. And then the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, after the Feast of the First Fruits. And you would know what all of these festivals meant. Everyone would be so accustomed to the reason that you would go to these festivals that you would probably begin to take advantage of these festivals. You would start to, it would become numb to you. You would miss the details. You would ignore the majesty of it all. And the purpose of these traditions and festivals is one purpose in particular, to teach Israel to not forget. To teach Israel about the history of God's people and the holiness of God Himself. That's the purpose of these festivals. And God instituted a relational way to teach His people. He made teaching during these feasts interactive as well as symbolic. So each of the feasts were both historical as well as prophetic. But they were designed to be also restorative. What a beautiful thing that God would command us to celebrate together in a restorative, relational, intentional, purposeful way that included the teaching of who God is and what He has done. They have a festival that would be considered like, this wasn't one of the festivals that God required, but they have a festival called Purim. And Purim is a festival that is a celebration of Esther and Mordecai and God's deliverance of Israel during the time of Haman. And they celebrate this by dressing up, and they read the story of Esther. And every time it comes to Haman, they all boo, boo. And then they all cheer when it comes to God. And what are you doing? You're teaching your kids about the glory of God and His deliverance of His people and how God rescues and how that's your heritage. That's our heritage as well. So God instituted this relational, symbolic, interactive festivals and feasts that were meant to be restorative, a blessing to the people. We really must understand the construct and the concepts of these feasts in order to understand how teaching in the Hebrew culture leads to community. Okay? So God institutes this. He says this, three times in the year shall your males appear before the Lord your God. In Exodus 23:17. In Exodus 34, he says it almost exactly the same way. Three times in a year you shall your males appear before the Lord your God, the God of Israel. And then Deuteronomy 16:16, three times a year all of the males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. In Leviticus, where all of these feasts are described, it's interesting because there's this beautiful pattern of how God designed the book of Leviticus, and it all centers around the great white throne judgment, or the Day of Atonement, which is right center in the middle of the book. But one of the aspects of this concept of Leviticus is that God is holy and that he cannot be approached. That you cannot go into God's presence impure or unclean. That you have to go into God's presence pure or clean. And the only way that you could enter into God's presence as pure or as clean is if you went through the rituals of becoming cleansed. And so you would take a bath, you would wait a few days, and then you would be clean again. You see, impurity and unclean wasn't meant to be like a forever thing, that, okay, you're unclean forever. It's a temporary thing. And our sin has been removed from us and made it so that we are cleansed. Now, the book of Leviticus is a beautiful portrayal of what it is that Jesus did on the cross. And these feasts line up perfectly with what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so, the plan for each of these men in Israel was the same. It's my obligation to go and stand before the Lord. So let's get back to this walking, traveling concept. Let's say I live in Nazareth, which is up north of Galilee, up north in Galilee, at the very top of the Sea of Galilee, and I have to walk to Jerusalem, which is that 90 miles south. And so I'm going to walk 90 miles, which is going to take me about 5 days. And I have to be at three festivals over the span of 50 days. I have to be there. Let's think of it logically. Are you going to, if you have to make that journey, are you going to go back home in between each festival? Probably not, right? Probably not. So you have Passover celebration. You get there early. You have your lamb ready. You bring and present the lamb as a sacrifice. You spend all day on Passover having your lamb, perfect lamb, slaughtered on behalf of your sin and your family's sin. Okay? During that week, the week of Passover and Pentecost, which is at the end of it. So you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, first of all. Okay? And all of these, the celebration is all about cleansing your house of unrighteousness and impurities. And you as the man are called to do that. So you're bringing a sheep, you're bringing your first fruits, and you're bringing unleavened bread, and you've already swept your house clean at home of unleavened bread, and now you're in Jerusalem. And you stay there, and you become familiar with the people who are around you. Most likely, Jesus and his family didn't let the whole no room at the inn thing happen again. So they probably made sure that they had a place to stay in Jerusalem, had family and friends. And so the plan would be to spend 50 days or more there to stand before the holy God three times a year. And if you stood before him wrongly, you could be shamed or you could be destroyed by God. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, or think of Aaron's sons. And so you had better know what you were doing when you went to Jerusalem. So the first is the celebration of the Exodus, the Passover. The Feast of Salvation is what it's called. It's the celebration and the deliverance of God's people from the wrath by the blood of the Lamb. This celebration is indicating the beginning of this festival year. The Passover Seder, the dinner that they have, is filled with teachings about the coming Messiah. Even though Christ can be clearly recognized all throughout the preparation and the partaking of the Seder dinner, Jewish people all over the world are still waiting for their coming Messiah. Excuse me. The simple act of eating a meal is filled with teaching, even to the point where the unleavened bread that they have is striped and pierced. And you can see the symbols, and you have three pieces of unleavened bread, and the middle one is hidden. The second of the three, you hide it, only to have it resurrected later on in the meal. It's a beautiful story of Jesus' resurrection. So let's look at this day, Passover Day. Passover Day is on the 14th day of Nisan, which is exactly when Passover begins. And it was the 14th day of Nisan in the evening, which the Hebrews have the evening and the morning is a day. And so on the evening of the 14th, Jesus was taken captive. On that evening of Passover, he was taken captive. And he died the next day before the evening of the 15th, 3 p.m.-ish. And so on the day of Passover, he, as the perfect lamb, was sacrificed for the sins of the people. That blood of the lamb covering his people. The next is the Passover, the next is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which commemorates the celebration of God saving his people from Egypt as well. No leaven or yeast or food in any of the food or in the house at all can be there. And leaven is this picture of sin. And the week without sin demonstrates the holiness of Jesus as he lived among the people for his entire life without sin. And the Feast of the First Fruits is the celebration that God continues to make all things new in the spring when the land is fertile, and the Israelites would give a wave offering to the Lord and show thanksgiving toward the Lord for replanting the land faithfully. And this became adopted by pagan celebration by the pagan celebration of Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, depicted by baby bunnies and eggs, and we call it Easter today, celebrating them. Also, the Messiah's resurrection as the first fruits of righteousness, the first fruits of the righteous. Jesus was resurrected on this very day, which is one of the reasons why Paul refers to him in 1 Corinthians 15:20 as the first fruits from the dead. Feast of the First Fruits is celebrated on Nisan 16 and 17, which is that's the day when Jesus rose from the dead. And so God instituted well in the past these dates, these days, these festivals to celebrate the exact thing that Jesus would do on those days. That Jesus would die on the day that Passover and that he would raise again on the Feast of First Fruits. And Jesus rose from the dead and he walked among the people until before the day of Pentecost. A few days before the day of Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks, which this is the end of the spring holiday season. So you have a flood of people coming into Jerusalem, walking into Jerusalem. They're there for 50 days every year, 50 days. And so Jesus had spent, think about this for a second, Jesus had spent between the time that he was 12, which we know that his family always went to Jerusalem and made this journey, from the age of 12, where he went into the leadership, into the temple, and began teaching and answering questions with the people. From the time that he was 12 years old until the time that he was 30 years old, he made that journey every year. And there's 18 years of silence that we don't hear what Jesus did during that time, but we know this. Every year for 50 days, he was in Jerusalem celebrating this celebration of the feasts. Every year. What does that mean? It means 900 days he spent in Jerusalem. That's almost 2.5 years that Jesus spent among people in Jerusalem. Do you think that the priests and that those leaders who, when he was 12 and was answering questions, wouldn't have been paying attention to this kid that's growing up among them? Do you think that people around didn't take notice of the fact that this kid was causing the leaders to tremble at what it is that he knows? Do you think that people didn't take notice of the fact that he was set apart, that he was holy, And so when it comes time for those for his followers to come with him, and he says, set down your nets and follow me, I'm sure there was familiarity with who Jesus was, and that he probably is the coming Messiah, that there probably is at least something to this guy. Let's follow him. It's worth setting aside my livelihood in order to go and follow this guy because I'm familiar with him, because I recognize the life that he's been living and that there is no sin in him. Do you think it would be recognizable if you spent in even the same town, let's say Salem, that there was somebody in Salem who went 2.5 years without sinning at all and lived a holy life? I think people would probably take notice, right? They would take notice. So Pentecost is the end of this 50-day celebration. It took place 7 weeks after the beginning, after Passover. It took 7 weeks for the Israelites to go from Egypt to the mountain of Sinai where they received the law. And it was Pentecost that they're celebrating this law that was given. And so on that day of Passover, God came down in the form of fire in order to present the law to the people. And it was on this day of Pentecost that the Lord came down as tongues of fire over the individuals who had heard the message of the gospel and were familiar with the gospel, in order to then have the Holy Spirit indwell them. And they began prophesying and speaking in tongues that weren't their own language. And people outside that had been there gathered around, because there were tons and tons, hundreds of thousands of people that had come from outside Jerusalem, inside Jerusalem, from all sorts of walks of life in all other languages, that could now hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own tongue. They were familiar with who Jesus was. They saw Jesus raised from the dead. They also saw Jesus die on the cross, so they know that he died for them. He knew that he was buried and that he was resurrected, walking around. And Peter then gets an opportunity then to share with them about this familiarity. They were already familiar with who Jesus was. They knew God's word, and they had this commonality about them, that they knew God's word, that they had a relationship with God, and that all of a sudden now, on the day of Pentecost, the day when God presented himself in fire in Exodus and gave the law that they all followed, now all of a sudden God's doing the same thing and living and dwelling in the hearts of man. And so here's where we can see, if we're going to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, let's look at one of the apostles and how he taught. Okay? Acts chapter 2 through chapter 4, you see the day of Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit comes on to people, and then people out in the crowd outside said, these people must be drunk on new wine. They must be crazy, because they're all speaking in tongues. And Peter stands up and says, no, they're not crazy. They're not crazy. And here's what he does. The apostles' teaching, Peter gives this powerful and succinct message, and many people turn their lives over to Christ. Why? Because they knew about the history of the Messiah. They knew the prophecies. They knew that the prophecies were going to come around. They have been set up by these festivals, knowing that these festivals were what we celebrated every year. Why? Because of the promise of the coming Messiah, because of the remembrance of who God was and how he delivered us and how he will one day deliver us again. And they knew this going in. And Peter says, reminds them through this prophecy, and he does so all over the place. But he says this from Joel. He says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. He uses Old Testament. He uses the word of God that they were familiar with in order to say, no, see, this was planned. From the beginning, it was planned from the beginning. As God brought the law, Jesus was the capstone to that law. He, as that was the letter of the law, Jesus is the spirit of the law, and the spirit of the law now lives and resides in you. The Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. There were a lot of them. Some people say that there was 100, as it, most people would say that the 100 is pretty conservative. A lot of Old Testament scholars would say up to 400, up to 600 prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. And I won't get into what the chances of prophecies being fulfilled in one person are, but if there were seven, it's crazy. The number is astronomical. Just if there were seven prophecies that were fulfilled in one person, the likelihood of that happening is astronomically mind-bending and mind-blowingly huge. And there's no way that it could happen apart from God's sovereignty and God's love for his people that would say, I'm establishing this from the beginning. I'm establishing this from the beginning. And so the apostle's teaching, he gives this powerful message. He uses the Old Testament, and he assumes that the congregation that's listening, that the people who are listening are devout. How does he know they're devout? Because they walked 90 miles or so in order to get there. And if you're not going to walk 90 miles in order to put on some sort of plastic face that says, I am a good Jewish person, ha ha ha, I took that long journey just for the heck of it, right? No, you took it seriously because you were standing not before man, but before God 3 times a year, and you better have your stuff in order. Otherwise, there are grave consequences. And so they knew what they were getting into. They knew. And so there was this collection of devout people who had a biblical knowledge, a historical knowledge that was not just based on the fact that they read it cover to cover. It was the fact that they lived it cover to cover. It was the fact that this was their lives, that this is who they were. That their entire nature was wrapped up in who God is and how God saved them and rescued them and chose them. And so they had a biblical knowledge, and Peter didn't just assume, hey, if you might not know this, but Joel said this. He's like, no, as Joel said. And remember this psalm? And he goes through and he lists out Joel, Psalm 16, 8 through 11, Psalm 110, 1, Deuteronomy 18, 15, 18 to 19, and Genesis 22, 18, Genesis 26, 4, Psalms 118, 22, and he does it all in like just seamless succession. That he just starts, he preaches it. And what does he preach? He preaches Jesus. Jesus. The purpose and the power of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Peter uses the evidence of Jesus' power over death as a tool to compel the people to the validity of his message. You know that this Messiah is coming. And here's what God did in the Old Testament in order to prepare you. And here's what he's done now, today, in order to prepare your hearts. You see, this is God being faithful to what he said, and you should recognize it. And you should recognize it. The purpose and power of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You see, Peter is saying this. The community of teaching is about Jesus. You see, I have the same Jesus in me that you have in you. And it becomes very easy for us to live in community when Jesus is the similarity between us. Because now I should be able to recognize familiarity in you. I should be able to sense the Holy Spirit living in you. I should be able to sense that God is with you. And that I can know that because the God in me is the same God that's in you. And there's familiarity there. The problem is that we're going way too fast. Way too fast. You had all these people who weren't staring down at tablets or their smartphones, who weren't walking around in some sort of stupor. They were walking around in a normal life because that's what they did. And they were doing shopping and they were having celebrations and they were spending time and doing the feasts that they were called to do. They were trying to obey God. And then all of a sudden, this powerful Holy Spirit moment comes into their lives and smacks them in the face. Jesus is the reason why it all happens. And that's what Peter does. He goes back through. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It is Jesus of Nazareth. He was the man accredited to by God to you by miracles and signs and wonders which God did among you through him. As yourselves know, you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purposes and foreknowledge. God sent him over to you in order to be accused, in order to be tried, in order to be beaten, in order to be scorned, in order to be crucified. Why? On your behalf. Why? Because God foreknew it and he planned it that way. You remember? Because the whole Pentecost thing and the whole Passover thing and the whole first fruits thing, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this. The unleavened bread, all of it. He's the fulfillment of it all. And it is Jesus' teaching, it is the teaching of Jesus that allows us to have community. Hey, buddy. And so he goes through and he says, listen, here's the purpose and the power of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but here's also what you have to do. Repent. Repent and obey Jesus. He calls us all to repent and be baptized in verses 38 through 40. He says, Peter replies to him, he says, therefore all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Why were they cut to the heart? Because they knew that what they had done was exactly what God had designed them to do years ago. And he was the Messiah. How cut would you be if your entire life you traveled 90 miles to go and celebrate a Messiah that you just killed? How disappointing would that be to know that all of your life you've been coming into Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover, in order to celebrate the unleavened bread, in order to celebrate the first fruits, in order to celebrate the Pentecost, in order to celebrate all of these things, and you spend 50 days, you plan, you do all of the things you have to do in order to get there, and you get there, and you spend years of your life doing this very thing, and that doesn't include all of the festivals in the fall or all of the preparation in the winter time. It doesn't include the fact that your entire life, your entire existence has been set apart waiting for the Messiah to come. And the Messiah comes and all of a sudden you realize we just killed him. That's disappointing. That would cut you to your heart. And so you have thousands of people who are devout, have a biblical knowledge, have an understanding of who the Messiah is, have a foreign language all over the place. And Peter comes and steps out and says, here, how is he doing it? How are the apostles doing this? He's proclaiming, he's preaching, he's saying it out loud to them. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And did I lose my mic? I did. That's okay. I talk loudly anyway. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's proclaiming about Jesus. And it's powerful. And it says, Peter then says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord your God will call. What an amazing testimony. Because it wasn't every single Israelite wasn't there. All of these people now immediately become saved, immediately understand what the power and the ministry of Jesus was. They totally get it. They were there the whole entire time. They each one now become eyewitness testimonials of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now each one of them moves from there because this is the last day of the festival season. They each move away and go back to their homes after the 50 days, and and they tell people. They each one become missionaries immediately without any theological deep training. You know why? Because their entire lives have been theological deep training. Up to that point where Jesus gets brought to them, like right in front of them. Here's the loaf of bread right in front of you. Here's the spotless lamb right in front of you. Here's the drink offering, the living water right in front of you. And all they had to do was drink from it, partake from the bread, dive into this living water well of Jesus, because they were all prepared in advance. They all were ready. Why? Because of the teaching. Because it was teaching that brought them together. It was the history. It was the celebration. It was the festival that God had placed before them. And so they were proclaiming on that day. Later on in Acts chapter 3, you see Peter walking down the road. Peter and John were walking down the road because that's what they did. That's how they had to get places. They didn't have an entourage of people surrounding them. They just had a group of people following them, wanting to see what the next amazing thing was going to be. And here they go walking down the road, and they get into conversations. They run into a beggar who was crippled and needing assistance. And so they get into a conversation with him about who Jesus is and what is it that saves, what is it that sets him free? What is that that happens? They're telling him the good news. They're conversing with him. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's about his faith in Jesus. It's about Jesus. That's what heals him. That's what changes everything. And then Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 22, they get taken into custody, and they get placed in front of a high authority of people who were there and able to sentence them and condemn them. And what do? Do they shy away from what it is that Jesus has done in their lives? No, they go into a reasonable reason why they should believe in Jesus. They have an apologetic, a reasonable defense for why it is that they believe what they believe. Put me in jail all you want, but you're not going to take away my faith. Then you're not going to take away my proclamation, because teaching is what this is all about. It's all about teaching the people that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that you've been waiting for all of your entire existence. Make your life about Jesus. They had the desire to proclaim Jesus. They had this compassion to tell people the good news as they walked. They had a boldness to proclaim Jesus, even defending with a reason. Make your life about Christ. How do you apply the apostles' teaching? How does it apply or lead to community? Make your life, your entire life, every aspect of your life about Jesus. Make every aspect of your life about Jesus. And that may mean that you need to slow down a little bit. That may mean that you need to put aside the things that are easily distracting you. It may mean that you need to take a walk once in a while, down around a corner, and take some time to stop and talk to the lady who's doing her yard work and tell her about Jesus. And stop and talk to the person who's out getting their mail and talk to them for a long time, even if your head's getting sunburned. That happens to me often. Slow your life down. The same Jesus that lives in you lives in me. Jesus was promised. He accomplished what he promised, and we share in his victory. The Holy Spirit compels each one of us to believe. The power of the Holy Spirit, that fire that came down on them in Pentecost, is living inside of you, each one of us. And God has planned this out from the very beginning through all of his festivals, all of his unique qualities. Just the fact that Jesus didn't just fulfill all the prophecy, he did it on the exact day, the exact time, in the exact way that he was supposed to, that he was set up from the very beginning, and that all of these festivals were pointing to. There should be no question in your mind that Jesus is the Messiah that God had ordained from the very beginning of the foundations of the earth to be the one who redeems you and saves you. And that should be powerful. And listen, we can get discouraged all we want about the society we live in, but let's just look at this one thing. There is very little biblical literacy. There is very little understanding. There is very little tradition that would lead people to say, I've been prepared my entire life for this. We have to apply it in our own personal lives. We have to demonstrate it out in the community. And we have to then proclaim, teach, tell people about how amazing it is that God would do such an intricate an amazing thing in such a way as he did with Jesus. He had all the dates set for the festivals. He had all of the people celebrating the Christ before Jesus ever became a human. God, in his wisdom, led his people right to the door covered in the Lamb's blood. He said, enter in all and you'll be saved. The Lord led his people right to the table and said, here's the bread of life, take from it. You'll never go hungry. He directed them for centuries to the living water. And when it came time to drink from the spring, many did. And yet many still today remain thirsty. Jesus is the first fruit, the resurrected Lord, the one that promises us that we will have the share in his victory. There are three more celebrations to come. There are three more celebrations to come. The first is the Feast of the Trumpets, when we will be ushered into God's presence. And then you have the, let me find it. Sorry. Pentecost. So here we go. I skipped over it. Okay. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Tabernacles, all of which are prophetic, just as the first four are prophetic. Each of those are prophetic, and we celebrate the first four, and we look back and say all of the spring festivals have been accomplished and have been accomplished by Jesus. We're in the summertime right now, the church age. One day, the Feast of Trumpets will come, which is in the wintertime, the fall celebration of the Feast of Trumpets, and then the Day of Atonement will come, and then with that will come the Tabernacle, which will be the reign of Jesus on earth here. And so we have the prophecy to look forward to. And we could say, oh, wow, that seems ambiguous or that seems neat or whatever. Listen, prepare yourself. Get to know what those things are. Learn about them. And dive into it. It's an interesting study. And then if you believe that Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he did, then he's going to do the same looking forward. And so we can be just as excited about what's happening to come as we are about celebrating what is done in the past. What a celebration that'll be. So we can talk and sharpen each other as this week goes on and as we go through the book of Ephesians together. I envy the heritage and the ritual of the Israelites. Many of the feasts and the priority of the teaching our children what it means to honor God with your whole life. And I think that we should do a similar thing, right? I'm not telling you to go back into the law, and I'm not telling you that you have to make a pilgrimage to Israel, although that would be awesome to make a pilgrimage and spend 50 days there during the feasts. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? That'd be cool. That needs to be on my bucket list. So that kind of commitment to the Lord and his word is what I desire for each one of us. When we have a commitment and a desire to worship the Lord and to love him and to trust him and to prepare God's people for the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature at the fullness, mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 12 and 13. Lord, we love you and we give you praise. You are our God, we are your people. God, you have demonstrated to us in spirit and truth that you have everything under control. God, you are faithful. God, you're mighty, you're fully capable, trustworthy. God, this is all about Jesus, and we want to live for you and understand you deeper and more intensely than ever. God, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Remember.